We're doing Parshat Vayechi. Our Parsha is unusual in that there's no pause in the text of the Sefer Torah. Ordinarily, you have a blank space in between Parshiot. Vayechi doesn't have that. We'll do a quick overview. We're told that Yaakov lived 17 years in the land of Egypt, and as he was approaching death, he calls his son Yosef and asks him to bury him up in Canaan. And later, Yosef is told his father is ill. He takes his children with him, and Yaakov sits up in his honor. And Yaakov gives Yosef that extra portion that God allotted him, and he says his two children, Yosef's two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be counted as two tribes. So Yosef gets a double portion. The rest of the children will fall in with their lot. And he explains to him how he couldn't bury Rachel any other way but on that road. And when Yosef brings his children forward, so Yaakov blesses them, and Yosef assumes the elder should be on Yaakov's right, but Yaakov crosses his hands to put the right hand on the younger one because he says he will be greater. And although Yosef tries to correct his father says, "No, I got it right. That's the one that's going to be greater." And Yaakov gathers his children, and he wants to tell them what's going to be in their future. And he tells Reuven, "You messed up. You were too quick, and you desecrated my bed. Shimon and Levi, I had no portion in your secret. In your anger, you killed people. You uprooted a city. Your anger is cursed, and you will be scattered in Israel." From Yehuda onward, he starts blessing. "Yehuda, your brothers thank you. The enemy runs away from you. Everyone will bow to you. You're like a young lion. You avoided killing your younger brother. And you're like a lion. You're going to rule over the Jewish people. and you're going to have a portion that's filled with wine and milk. Zvulun will live by the seaside. Yisachar will take on Torah. He'll be like a donkey, a healthy donkey. And Dan will judge the Jewish people in a singular fashion. He'll be like a snake that when it bites the heel, so the rider gets thrown off the snake." And he prays for God's salvation. That brings us to Chamishi. God will take down the enemies, their powerful warriors. Asher will have a land that's filled with bounty. Naphtali is quick and also will give forth blessing. Yosef, he is above the evil eye. The girls danced before him on the walls, but he wasn't looking. The brothers wanted to take him down, and he was able to retain himself in the face of seduction by Potiphar's wife. He blesses Yosef from above and from below, and calls Yosef Nezir Echav, the separated one from among the brothers. Binyamin is like a wolf, and he will consume in the morning and at night. And he finishes his blessings, and he tells him, "I'm going to pass away. Take me up to the land of Israel and bury me in the Maras HaMachpelah, in that cave." And he says, "That's where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and I buried Leah. I purchased it, and bury me there too." When Yaakov passes away, Yosef falls upon him and weeps, and he orders his body to be mummified. And after the 40 days of mummification, they weep him in 70 days in Egypt. And then Yosef sends word to Paro that his father made him promise that he'll take him up to bury him in Israel. And Paro says, "Okay, go as you promised." And he goes with him, and the elders go with him, and the servants go with him, and the family all go up, and they leave behind their cattle in Goshen. And they take along a big army, and the nations all come to honor them, and they bury him in Maras HaMachpelah. When the brothers see that they're left alone with Yosef, they say, "Who knows what's going to happen now?" And they tell Yosef a lie. They say, "Your father left word before he died to tell you that you should please forgive us for all the wrongs that we did to you." And Yosef weeps, and they bow before him. They says, "You're your slaves." And he says, "Don't worry about it. What do you think? I'm God. God made all this work out for the best. God wanted you guys to live and all the world to live from the bounty that came from all this. Don't worry about it. I'll feed you and your children." And he comforts them. They come back to Egypt, and Yosef lives 110 years. He's king for 80 years. That's quite a long time to reign. and he sees his grandchildren and great grandchildren. Yosef tells them, I'm dying, but you should know that God will redeem you from here. There'll be a double redemption. And you'll be taken to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. And he makes them promise that they'll take his bones out. And the book of Bereishis concludes with Yosef's passing at 110 years old, being mummified and put in the ark in the Aron in Egypt. Chazak, chazak, venit chazek. Okay, so let's begin our parsha with more depth. I don't know. Okay.
A donkey with like a
big bones.
Yeah.
They would have been seen as useful in a good commodity. Like Shaul was looking for his father's donkeys, wasn't he? When he was king. They were like used as like cars, weren't they?
Yeah, which tribe was?
Is it Moshe? It's like
we were the equivalent of
Moshe.
It seemed like if you don't have those kind of strong bones, they would seem like
I don't know. So our parasha begins and tells us that Yaakov lived in Egypt for 17 years. The word chayim, chayim is about being dynamic. Chayim is about rolling with the punches. Chayim means to live in happiness. So if you would have asked Yaakov, what do you want out of life? Yaakov would have said, I want to live in peace in the land of Israel. I want to live with my wife Rachel not dying on me. I want to live with my daughter Dina not being raped. I want to live with my children not causing civil war. I want to live with my children listening to me. I want to live with my children without selling their little brother. I want to live in peace and tranquility in the home. Yeah, there are a lot of things Yaakov would have wanted that seem pretty normal for a parent to want. And he doesn't get any of that. And yet, the Torah tells us, Vayechi Yaakov. Yaakov lived, which means Yaakov lived in happiness for 17 years. And the parsha says his life was 147 years. That's a great person. The capacity to roll with the punches. Some people find themselves exiled to Egypt. And they say, they spend their lives mourning. This isn't where I wanted to be in my life. Yaakov isn't like that. Yaakov knows to count his blessings, and he knows he's not the one that runs the show. He also has his desires. Vayeshev Yaakov, we saw 2 weeks ago. Yaakov wanted to sit in peace in the land of Israel. This wasn't his plan. This wasn't what he wanted out of life. But when God tells us, well, this is my plan for you, so a person has one of two choices. He can try to fight it, he could be bitter about it, or he could say, okay, so let me be happy with my lot. Now this is very difficult. It's easier said than done. For Yaakov living in Egypt, it was the worst possible punishment. Here he is where the chinuch of his whole family is threatened. This is the most immoral society. He knows that the society is predestined. God already said that they're going to afflict his children. And he can only hope that things will work out. But he has no guarantee. God tells him they'll come out. But we know that they were on the brink of losing it. And in the end, they stuck to three merits that got them out. But who guaranteed them they'd stick to those three merits? So to Yaakov, this was a nightmare. He didn't want to go down. God told him go, so he goes. And yet, Vayechi Yaakov. Yaakov lived in happiness. Yes?
It's another connection to the argument that Yosef had with his brothers, how he should live in the world. How the story went out was like an answer. He doesn't have to be worried.
According to some opinions, yeah, that's part of it. But at the end of the day, this is a very important lesson in life and a very difficult lesson in life. People sometimes spend their lives saying, I wish I would have married someone else. I wish I would have lived in a different country. I wish I would have taken a different job. I wish I would have had smarter kids. I wish I would have sent my kids to a different educational system. I wish a million things. I wish I were smarter. I wish I were richer. I wish I would have made a different decision as to what college, what degree to get. We can spend our lives, and we could be right in saying, I wish I would have done differently. But the key to life is to be able to roll with the punches. And that's not easy. You know, I feel like this is a, I'm saying something which we should all aspire to, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. The Kleisenberger Rebbe lost his whole family in the Holocaust. So he came to Israel and he had one of two choices. Is he going to sit and mourn his past, or is he going to build the future? And he chose to build the future. So he built the future not only for himself, but for all of Kleisenberg Hasidim, and he did kindness with thousands of people. That's greatness. People sometimes find themselves a widow, or a widower, or a bachelor at an old age, and suddenly they say, what's my life worth? There's no such thing. If God put you down here, then your life is worth something, and you have a choice to make it worth or not worth. Yaakov could have sat in Egypt for 17 years lamenting. Instead, he made it the greatest 17 years of his life. So for 17 years, he has the family together, and he's putting whatever he can into the education of his kids. He's trying the best to pave the way for a better future for his children and grandchildren. And at the end of those 17 years, Yosef HaTzadik, who was supported by his father 17 years till he left the house, now has paid back his father in full, returning the support for 17 years, now that his father has been in Mitzrayim. And Yaakov is approaching death. And Yaakov asks God, he says, let's change something on the planet. Until now, people would sneeze and die. Please, Hashem, give us a warning sign. Let a person get sick, let him get weak and frail and sick before he dies, so there's some warning that his end is near. And Hashem says, that's a good idea, and I will start with you. And so after that prayer, Yaakov gets sick. Now, Yaakov has called in his son Yosef, and he asks him to promise that he will bury him in the land of Israel by the burial place of his forefathers, and Yosef promises. And Yaakov bows to him. And our sages say, we learn from here, that you bow to someone who's in a position of greatness. All too often, when someone gets the position of greatness, we say, I remember him when he was toilet training. I remember his bar mitzvah. He's a big person. He's not a big person. I still remember when he did this shtuyot or that shtuyot. The Torah teaches us that that's not a way of looking at the world. The fact that that guy is 30 years younger than you could say you changed his diaper, I don't care. But right now, he's a great person. Yaakov changed Yosef's diapers. Yaakov's his father. And yet, if Yosef's the king, so right now, he's the one who's on top. So Yaakov bows to him. Chazal say, Tala be'idno sagidle. When the time comes for the fox to be in charge, bow to him. Ah, he's a fox? Yeah, but now he's in charge. All too often, people are smart, Alex. I know better than him. He's not as smart. He's not as big as you guys all think. Let me tell you what he did when he was a kid. That's no wisdom. A wise person knows right now he's the one on top. Okay, we respect him. Yes. Okay, but here it was Yosef who was rightfully in charge. He was a just king. You see, throughout Tanakh, people bowed to authority figures. Haman made himself an idol. So people couldn't bow to him because he was an idol. He hung an idol around his neck so people would end up bowing to the idol. Different midrashim. Yeah. Okay. Throughout Tanakh, we find that people bowed before kings. The other understanding is that Yaakov bowed to the Shekhinah that was above his bed, which is halacha that we say the Shekhinah comes to support those that are sick, those that are ill, that the Shekhinah is right there above a person's bed. Person who's ill doesn't have to kill himself to go out to Minyan. He has the Shekhinah right there with him. The halacha even says, when you come to visit someone who's ill, sit on a chair that's lower than his bed. So your head shouldn't be above his head. Your head shouldn't be above the Shekhinah. We view it as, literally, the Shekhinah is right there with him. And we even say that a person who visits someone who's ill should pray for the person. Bikur Cholim is about taking care of the person's needs. Well, his top need is to get better. So if you visit him and you don't pray, you're wasting a golden opportunity. We say the Shekhinah is right there. And so Yaakov bows to the Shekhinah that's above his bed. And Yosef gets word a second time. This time he's told his father is ill, and he takes his children with him. One of the greatest gifts we can give our children is a connection to their grandparents. Our sages say, Kol hamlamed et ben benot Torah, kilu kibla me'al Sinai. If you teach your grandson Torah, it's as though you've given it to him from Sinai. Because the link is one link closer. And there, you cannot compare the Torah that a child learns from his father to the Torah he learns from his grandfather. So Yosef grabs the opportunity, takes his children, and Chazal tell us that his children would frequent by Yaakov Avinu. And when Yaakov hears that Yosef's come, he strengthens himself and he sits on the bed. We have halacha that if you give a gift, when a person is on the verge of death, you have to verify that the guy was with it. that he didn't do it out of panic. So Yaakov sits up strong in the bed to show that he's not panicked, he hasn't lost it, he's fully with it. And he's about to give Yosef a great gift, he's giving him a double portion. And when he gives him that, he tells him, but the next generations and the other kids are going to be a part of these two tribes. Now, he explains to Yosef, he says, when I was traveling, so Rachel died as we were traveling. I had a bunch of kids, I was new in the land, I couldn't take Esav on and bury her in the Maris HaMachpelah. Later on, by the time Leah died, Esav had already packed his bags and left. But at that point, I couldn't take him on, and Rachel died at childbirth. It's a bloody death. It's disrespectful to a woman to start carrying her body distances to bury her when her body is defiled. The greatest honor you could do her is bury her right away. And right then we were at Benjamin's territory. So I buried her in Kever Rachel, what's called Kever Rachel today, which it says in the book of Shmuel is the border of Binyamin territory. Throughout Tanakh we find that honorable people were buried at the border, within the border of their territory. Just like Joshua was buried, it says, at the border of his territory. Throughout Tanakh, we see this concept. So if he would have buried her in the Maris HaMachpelah, that's Judean territory. That's the territory of the tribe of Yehuda. He says, I buried her right there on the spot. And there's a deeper tradition that we have that God wanted her buried there so that when the Jews are in exile, they'll pass through there. And it is her weeping that is heard on behalf of the Jewish people. She saves the day. And here we see the concept, the importance of davening next to burial places. Although I don't go to burial places. My custom is the Yekis don't go so long as parents are alive. But nonetheless, Chazal do teach us in numerous instances that the place where tzaddikim are buried, we don't pray to the tzaddik, but praying to Hashem at those places has a special merit. And that's one of the ideas behind Rachel being buried specifically there. Again? The Yekki custom is that people do not go into a graveyard so long as their parents are alive. The first time a person enters a graveyard is when, God forbid, they have to go with their parent. Germanic Jews. Yaakov was already an old man, he couldn't see well, and so when Yosef presented the two children, so he hugs them, he kisses them. People sometimes think that great people don't hug and kiss. It's not true. You see throughout Tanakh that they do. Great people are normal people. They hug their children, they hug their grandchildren, they kiss their grandchildren. That's called being a normal parent. If a guy is so stuck up thinking that he's a great person that he can't hug and kiss and play with his little kids, there's something wrong with him. That's not called being great. Yeah. In shul, in synagogue, there is a custom that's brought that in synagogue, Sfardim don't have this custom, but it seems that some Ashkenazim have this custom that in synagogue one does not kiss his children. Kissing. To kiss children in synagogue, we say that's not the place to do it. I think it's in the Ramah in Hilchus Tefillah. What's the reasoning? The idea is that in shul we focus our affection to God. You leave shul, you hug and kiss your children. My father always told me another reason that it doesn't say in Halacha. In Halacha it says that reason. My father always told me, and I think it's a thought that's worth quoting, that when you're in a public place, you don't know how many people around you have children that they're not talking to or don't have children. Don't arouse other people's jealousy. You want to kiss your kids? Do it at home. You should kiss your kids, but not in a place. You don't know how many people have so many issues. This guy has a kid that's in an insane asylum. This guy never got kids. Third guy's kid's in prison. You're going to stand there in shul and you're all happy you're kissing your kids. That's not the place. What are you doing in front of other people? But that's not what it says in Halacha. In Halacha it says because we focus our affection to heaven. That's.
You're just talking about to your kids.
It says it about children. I don't know who else would a person kiss.
Well, what I'm saying is it came up, should you kiss your auntie? And then they're saying, well, is that sort of...
So that's a different question. That has nothing to do with shul. That's a different question.
Oh, this was just for shul.
Yeah, we just said in shul, In the synagogue, there is an opinion that says not to kiss children. Sephardim have a custom that the children kiss their father's hands on Friday night and after Birchas Kohanim all the time in shuls. The Sephardim obviously don't have this. Okay. Right, but shouldn't be different. If the logic is that I'm focusing my affection towards heaven and shul, this is the place where I focus it there, so then it shouldn't be different.
Yeah, the children have responsibility to honor the parents, no? The parents, they have the responsibility to just take care of the kids.
Okay, I hear. Yaakov tells Yosef, you know, I never expected to see you. I thought you were dead. I didn't even daven about seeing you. I wasn't even in spalel. I didn't even daven to see you because I was sure you were dead. I thought there was nothing to daven about. I get back a bloody garment. I was sure there's nothing left to see. You know, for 17 years I didn't even daven, and now Hashem gave me more than I could have dreamt about, more than I even dared pray about. I see you and your children. And Yaakov blesses the children, and he tells them that Hashem, who shepherded me from the day I was born till today, he who redeemed me from all harm should bless these children. And there's a beautiful pshat quoted in the name of Rav Hirsch that Yaakov tells Yosef that the Jewish people will bless their children like Yosef's children. So Rav Hirsch says what was special about Yosef's children was that Yosef brought up his children in Chutz La'aretz. Yosef was the one who brought them up with the challenges of Chutz La'aretz. You guys know the history of Rav Hirsch. He was brought into Frankfurt when there were only 11 people in the Orthodox synagogue. 11 people. The whole community was Reform. 11 people brought him in to be their rabbi. And then the community grew to the hundreds. But he was talking his real life experience. How do you deal with the challenges all around you? There's Reform, conservative, non-Jews. That was the great success. We said the hidden protagonist, the hidden force in Parshas Vayeshev, Miketz Vayigash Vayechi is Yosef's wife. We meet her once, but she's really the woman of valor in this whole story, who brought up such exceptional children in such an antagonizing environment. Now Yosef thinks that his father misunderstood which child was where, and he says, "No, Dad, I didn't do it that way. The elder one is here. Put your right hand there." And his father says, "No, I know. He's also going to be big, but the little one's going to be even bigger." And that's that the little one from Ephraim came. Yoshua was the great leader who made the sun stop, and most of our kings, of the kings of the northern tribes, were from the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim produced a tremendous number of kings. Yes?
Did Joseph also have daughters? Like, they're just not mentioned directly?
That's a good question. I do not know of anywhere that says he had daughters. Right. I don't know of a source that says it. There's a Gemara that discusses the Pasuk in last week's Parsha that Yosef had, 2 weeks ago Parsha, that Yosef had two sons before the famine. From there we learn that people should not be intimate with their spouses when there's a famine around. The Halacha says we're only precluded from that when a person has fulfilled Peru Revu. If he didn't fulfill Peru Revu, then even in a time of famine he should be intimate. If Yosef only had two sons, so then how could you learn this Halacha from him? Right, so I don't know of a source that addresses that and says that he had daughters, but I didn't look into it enough. We have to look. We have to look at the commentaries on Rashi over there, the commentaries on the Gemara in Tanis that mentions it. If you want to look, it should be around Daf Yud in Tanis, Yud or Yud Aleph. I don't know pages by heart, but I just learned it 2 days ago. So I should know it by heart, but I see even 2 days ago I don't remember. He blesses the children, and again, he tells Yosef, "I'm giving you that extra portion that I took from the Amori with my sword and my bow." Chazal translate that to mean his prayer. Other commentaries, there's a Midrash that says that when they conquered the city of Shechem, so then there was a war that erupted afterwards, and Yaakov pulled out his sword and his bow and arrow, and he protected his children, and either one. One source says there was actually a great war that ensued, and he saved them. And the other commentary says, the other opinion says, no. The mere fact that he stood up for them caused the nations to turn back. There was no war. But he said, at the end of the day, you see, I conquered that territory. It's mine, and I'm giving it to you. Now, Yaakov calls his children, and he says, I want to tell you what's going to be in the future. I want to tell you till the end of time. And God does not let him do that. It seems that God does not want us to know when the end of time would be. As it says in the book of Daniel, that God tells Daniel, I'm going to tell you, but you better hide it so that anyone who tries to figure it out gets it wrong. And he did a pretty good job, because you see many commentaries tried to figure it out, and their dates have passed. It seems that this is the hallmark of this final exile, that we don't know when it's going to come to a conclusion. And even Yaakov, who knew when it came time to tell his children, God didn't allow him to tell his children. God didn't want us to know the end point. Part of the challenge of the Jewish people is that we don't know when the end mark is going to be. And part of the greatness of the Jewish people is that without knowing when the end mark would be, we stick to our guns and we don't give up. The nations can torment us and the nations can challenge us and say, well, why do you think you're the chosen people? Why isn't God helping you in this sorry state? And we stick to our guns. We don't give in without knowing when the end mark would be. That is part of the greatness of the Jewish people. And so although Yaakov wants to tell us and wants to tell his children when it will be, God doesn't let him do that. So he gathers the children and he starts blessing them. Right? Well, it just says you're not supposed to calculate it. The second sentence I'm not familiar with. I don't know why we say that. But if you want, in the class Tana de Bailey Yo online, we have a whole class, 6,000 Years to the World, where we discuss that. Yes, I can't go into it. I mean, there is a Tana de Bailey Yo that says it. In that class, in Tana de Bailey Yo, we expand it on.
What's another reason for it to be like?
Just 1 second, sorry. It's in the first series, not the second series, if I'm not mistaken.
Like
yeah.
The end, we'd probably like stop like Dabi Hashem, like saying, oh, the end is near anyway. So.
Maybe.
What's happening, like, it's all going to come to an end here.
Well, we also have a tradition that...
Just of course that, too. Like, it could be like both for me, whatever. Like, it could be like both cases.
Maybe. But we also have on tradition that there are multiple interpretations, meaning there are multiple points at which you could get out. You know, when you're going on the highway, so you have exits. So there are many exits to this world. There are many places where we could have pulled out. If King Saul hadn't sinned, then King Saul would have been Mashiach ben Yosef, and David would have been Mashiach ben David. And then there were other opportunities in our history to conclude. And it was up to us. We didn't. That's another concept. That the sages teach us that there are two possible endings. Either be'ita, if we make it to the deadline at the very end, which might be 6,000 years, who knows, or achishena, or else if we merit, then God will bring it in speedily. And obviously it's going to be pretty dismal if this whole world was down to the default. Okay, you made it to the end. All right? Isn't that sad if we can't bring him earlier? You know, as a kid, I always used to like to think, okay, so there's an end point. But it always, it's like, you know, the timer went out and game over. Isn't that sad? You know, you could have made it. And instead, you know, it's like missing up your whole chance.
I heard that when the 6,000 year comes, and after that it's going to be like the whole world is like, it doesn't sound pleasant. Like, it sounds like the whole world, like if they say the whole world will be like shut back for the next 1,000 years, and like...
Right.
I
don't think that's what it means. Who knows? Yeah, that's what it sounds like. Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe can you elaborate a little bit why the text is so a little bit weird? Yaakov says he wants to tell him until the time is ending, and then it's just continuing with something else. Is that normal to tell us that Hashem didn't want him to, or is there something not said?
Both. On the one hand, here we see he wanted to and it didn't work. On the other hand, everything he's telling is prophesizing. And on a deeper level, he did tell us. Just got to know how to find it. On a deeper level, he also spoke about the end of the days. He did. But not in the way that they or us could understand, but it is there. Meaning he does talk about Ad Ki Avos Shiloh. He does discuss the king Melech HaMashiach. He does discuss Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. But he's not telling it in the way that we want to hear it, or that we would understand it. So he begins with Reuven. And he says, Reuven, you are my strength. You are my extraordinary strength, but you were too quick. And you lost it because you acted quickly. Often in life, we make our biggest mistakes when we act quickly. Someone's pressuring you into a deal, don't do it. I've even said that in situations of marriage. We had a situation where a couple were dating for 1 week, and then one of them pressured the other one. They said, enough, we're from people, we don't become boyfriend and girlfriend, either marriage or out.
Was it the man?
The story happened so many times. Happened with the man, happened with the woman. This didn't happen once. As I'm saying it, I'm contemplating which story to tell, because this has happened so many times. And it's not funny. My policy is always, be it the man or the woman. It's not funny, but this story happened times where it was the man who was pressuring and times where it was the woman pressuring. I'm very saddened by the story, but I always say, you guys are laughing. You don't know how many people didn't listen. I always say, so say no. And people say, but maybe she's Mrs. Wright or maybe he's Mrs. Wright. Yeah, maybe, right. Maybe. Okay. Either they're willing to go with you and take the time and find out if they are or aren't, or not. Reuven's error, his father tells him, was because he acted too quickly. And he ended up losing. I mean, Reuven should have had the throne come from his family. He lost that. He should have had the kahuna, the priesthood, come from his family. He lost that. He should have been the Bechor. He should have gotten the double portion. He lost that too. So he lost a tremendous amount. And it's all because he acted quickly. And although Reuven did tshuva, here we see a certain aspect where tshuva is limited. He gains forgiveness for himself, but he cannot fix the world. The sin that he did still has its impact. He can fix himself, fine. He didn't have to go to perdition for what he did wrong. But he lost it, right? And Yaakov too prays for his forgiveness. And here we see an interesting point. Yaakov never talks to Reuven about this point, till this point. Until Yaakov's on his deathbed, he doesn't say anything. Because Reuven knows what he did wrong, and Reuven is busy doing tshuva without it. What's he going to go and rebuke him for? So, Shimon and Levi, he curses their anger. And he says, anger is a positive thing with a degree. And when you guys are such hotheads, well then I can't have you in one tribe. You'll be a problematic tribe. I'll scatter you. And then you'll have a little bit of anger in each tribe, and then the rest of the tribe will calm you down and tone you down. Levi fixes his act after this whole story. And that's why Levi becomes the teachers in Egypt, and later on they become the educators. So even though they're scattered throughout Israel, they're scattered as an asset, as the educators. And Shimon repeats the offenses in Yetzias Mitzrayim, in Kozbi Vas Tzur. And so Shimon really gets scattered this way. And they're a problem. Shimon is problematic with their anger. Now, here we see another important point. Anger is an asset when used appropriately, with moderation and with balance. And Yaakov curses them for killing out all these innocent civilians. He said, okay, so you had an issue with Shechem, so they abducted your sister. What'd you kill all the people for? The people were all incapacitated. You could have walked into the palace, killed whoever stood in your way, and taken your sister back. What'd you kill the whole town for? You destroyed a whole city? So they're non-Jews. So what? So yeah, they had their answers. And it's interesting to see this debate go back and forth, and Yaakov gets the last word. Although in the argument, the children get the last word, when after they do that act, so he rebukes them, and they say, "What? He's going to make our sister, a woman of ill repute," and they seem to get the last word. Yaakov waits. Years later, he answers them. Yeah, Shimron.
Going back to the previous verse, Dalet, I was wondering what the subject of Allah is at the end.
So there are different understandings. The simple understanding is Yitzu'im, my bed, Allah, he went up. As Chilalta, then you desecrated Yitzu'i Allah, when you went up, when he went up to my bed. Yitzu'i, my bed. Yaakov is talking about his own bed. Yitzu'i.
The word for bed is masculine.
Right. Allah is about him, about Reuven. Reuven, Allah lamita. Reuven went up to the bed. Yitzu'i went. She'Allah le Yitzu'i. When he.
So it means to
ascend. Yeah.
So why did Levi go to Kilda if he did this mistake? And where got Shimon his leg?
Shimon was within Judean territory. God put him in Judean territory. Uh-huh. And Levi, because of what Yochebet and Miriam did, it says in next week's parsha, Vayas lahem batim. Hashem gifted them with houses because of what they did. Another place Chazal mentioned it is because they stood up with Mil Hashem Eilai. When there was the Egel, they didn't sin with the Egel. They stood by Hashem. But also, there are different midrashim. Yeah. Mike. Yeah. Well, first of all, the psukim. What I said is psukim in Divrei Hayamim. It says in Divrei Hayamim that Reuven lost it for what he did with his father's bed.
That's a much smaller problem than my line about murdering and selling your brother to your own dad.
So there are multiple understandings here. One understanding is who said they were wrong. They were wrong on one level. We discussed it in that parasha. You see that God sided with them. God sends an angel to Yosef to ensure that Yosef goes to his brothers. Why is God getting involved? It didn't have to happen, right? Yosef came, he didn't find them, and he was about to turn around. God sends an angel, this mysterious man, which we have on tradition is Gabriel, meets him in the field and tells him, I heard them, kishamati omrim ne lecha dotaina. He tells him where to go. Why? Because God wants this to happen. So, you see that it wasn't as simple as it seems. Meaning, on the one hand, yes, we find later on in the Navi Amos, he describes the sin on Micham Bachesif Tzadik. But on the other hand, from the Psukim, you see that they had a case. And it deserves a big discussion, but you see there is this dual nature. On the one hand, that they had a case. On the other hand, they didn't have a case. Right? It is considered a sin that was held against us. And they themselves say we did wrong. They themselves said in last week's parasha that we did wrong. And yet, when they did it, they had reason to think they were doing right. So, I'm not sure that's so clear cut. It does say, in their anger they were ready to kill a man, and in their will they uprooted an ox, which our sages say is also an allusion to what they did to Yosef, who was called later on in the blessing the ox. What? Maybe you shouldn't always listen, right? Look where it got Yosef. It's a longer, remind me tomorrow night, we'll discuss the story of King Solomon. the story goes in a nutshell. He met the angel of death. He asked him, what are you doing? He says, I need to kill this guy. I just can't kill him if he enters this in the city. So Solomon right away sends word to this man, right now I decree you get on a boat and go to that city. So the man gets on the boat, goes to that city. At the city gates, he drops dead. So Satan comes laughing to him. So Shlomo says, what are you laughing? What happened? So Satan says, well, I told you I couldn't kill him in the city, but I had to kill him at the gates of the city, and I needed you to get him there, so thank you. So you see, so I'm saying, you know, you can't win, right? Okay, yeah.
We know from other sources that the punishment for doing that to Yosef came much later.
Right.
So why all the other mistakes the brothers did were, so to speak, punished at that moment from Yaakov? Or...
So the simple understanding is that Yaakov was never told. Who says Yaakov ever knew? One opinion says that that's why Yosef keeps, the pasuk keeps discussing Yosef traveling to visit his father. Why wasn't he with his father? So one understanding says, because he was the king, he had to be in the palace, he had to be in Washington, D.C., right? He couldn't be living in Muncie. So when his father got sick, he took a plane, he went and visited him. But the other understanding says that Yosef kept the distance. He never wanted to be caught alone with his father. He never wanted his father to ask him, hey, Yosef, what happened to all those 17 years? So he always keeps the conversations short. He only comes when needed, because he doesn't want the father to know about what's going on here. That's okay. This doesn't fit with the other midrashim we've been quoting, but if it makes you feel good, so that, there is that shot.
It's not so easy,
again, the fact that Yaakov doesn't react specifically to the other brothers for their part in Yosef's sale, that could be understood on many levels. Reuben wanted to save him. Yehuda wanted to save him. Shimon and Levi are chastised. What about Yisachar? What about Zvulun? So you could say they didn't play active parts. They weren't the active ones. Shimon and Levi. Isha lachiv. Yinei ba'ala chalomot ba. But you could also use it the other way around. And you could say that, you see, that things were not so cut and dry. That even Yaakov, what he holds against Shimon and Levi is you wanted to kill him. But he doesn't hold it against Reuven that he said throw him into the pit, and he doesn't hold it against Yehuda that he said sell him, and he doesn't hold it against the other brothers for selling him, which seems to indicate that, hey, maybe they did have a case. I mean, you could take this, instead of using it as a question, you use it as a support the other way around to what Chazal keep teaching us, that had the brothers put together a strong case against Yosef.
That's what I understood, because it sounds much stronger that they all had a part in.
Yeah. So Yehuda is blessed, and he is blessed that the leadership will be from Yehuda. And any time we had kings from other tribes, it came to tragic ends, be it the Asmonean kingdoms, be it King Saul. Yehuda is blessed that he's the one that's going to lead the Jewish people. Yehuda is blessed, and in his blessing he's told he will have a lot of wine, and his teeth will be white of milk. And our sages learn from that pasuk, ulven shinai mechalav, which is a metaphoric way of saying that he's going to have a lot of milk. Our sages say from this pasuk, we learn that leven shinaim, showing the white of your teeth, smiling to someone, is better than giving him a cup of milk. Leven shinai mechalav. Our sages derive from this pasuk, you should know that people are dying for your affection. People are dying for your warmth, for greeting them with a smile, for giving them a feeling that you value them more than they need your food. Food you could get from other sources, but that feeling that someone values you, that someone likes you, that someone is happy to see you, that's something you can't find so easily. So Chazal taught us, Leven Shinaim Mechalav, he who shows Leven Shinaim, the white of his teeth. You could just nod at a person, or you could show your teeth. You could do the effort of making a smile. And Leven Shinaim, showing the white of your teeth, is better than offering him a glass of milk. Zebulun and Yisachar, they had a business deal. That Zebulun did business and Yisachar learned Torah. And they split the dividends, and they also split the merits in the world to come. And this type of deal is recorded in Halacha and Shulchan Aruch. We have on record in the Mishnayos, Shimon Achi Azariah. Shimon, the brother of Azariah. His brother Azariah was a businessman, and he funded his learning. So that's a very good thing. You can take part of such a deal with someone. He takes part of your profits, and you take part of his learning. And there are contracts quoted in Halacha as to how we could do it. So Zevulun was out at sea. They were businessmen. and Yisachar were big into Torah. Dan had a tremendous judge come from them. That was Samson. He was the best judge in all of Jewish history, a huge Talmud Chacham. And in Yaakov's prophecy about Dan, and we have this tradition about each of the tribes, that the prophecy was about the leaders that would emanate from those tribes. We had a judge from each tribe. So from Dan, not Shimon, but from Dan, Shimshon acted like the snake. His whole behavior, his whole mannerism was guerrilla warfare, was terrorist attacks. That was Samson. So when he sees Samson's downfall, he prays for God's salvation. Yosef is blessed that he is above the evil eye. A person who does not want to take something that's not his, so then the evil eye can't harm him. And in Yosef's blessings, so Yaakov says that he was able to withhold his bow, which is a clean way of saying that he was able to contain himself in face of seduction, in face of Potiphar's wife. Now, when Yaakov is about to pass away, so he tells them he wants to be buried in Maris HaMachpelah. We have a tradition that when they came to bury him in the Maris HaMachpelah, so Esav rode up with a large number of warriors, and he said, "What's going on here?" So they said, "We came to bury Jacob in the Maris HaMachpelah." Esav said, "No, there were two spots left, one for him and one for me. He buried Leah in his. And anyways, Leah was supposed to be my wife. I get buried next to her. I get the other spot. There's only one spot left." So they have the whole Egyptian army standing there. They have the whole UN, because representatives from each nation sent along their contingency. So what are they going to do? Say, "Nobody, you're full of lies. You can't do that with the UN. They're all interested in bad-mouthing you anyway." So they have to bring proof. Not that proof is going to change the bad-mouthing, but you have to at least try. So they send Naphtali. They say, "You run quickly. You go back to Egypt and bring the deed to show that we have a right. That we have that contract that Esav signed, that he said he's selling his rights to the firstborn, including all rights in the Maris HaMachpelah to Yaakov." So Naphtali starts running back to the land of Israel. Naphtali's running to the back of Israel, to the land of Egypt, and there's a grandson there. Dan has a son who's deaf. His name is Hushim. Hushim, the son of Dan. He's deaf. So he starts signaling to people, "What's going on? Why aren't we burying our grandfather? He's lying over here in disgrace." So they signal him. They say, "That big man, he doesn't let." Hushim says, "That big man, he doesn't let." So they say, yeah. He draws out a sword, cuts off his head, and says, "Now bury grandpa." And when Esav's head falls to the ground, so all his men, Hushim ben Dan, Yaakov's grandson. So then his men aren't going to start a war. I mean, the whole Egyptian army is there. So Hushim says, now, go. Bury him. So they bury Yaakov in the Maris HaMachpelah, and Esav's head got buried in the Maris HaMachpelah. The body was shipped back to Seir, was buried there. So this is an interesting concept. Sometimes we're so busy talking and trying to explain that we're the deaf and dumb ones. Hushim ben Dan, everyone thought he was deaf. He doesn't understand. He solved the problem very simply. He's the problem, no more problem. It's interesting that Rebekah had prophesied that they'd both be buried on the same day. She told Yaakov, "I want you to run away. I don't want to bury you both on the same day." And our sages say that she prophesied. She foretold what would really happen. They were both buried on the same day. Just as Yaakov and Esav were born on the same day, they were buried on the same day. Now, the brothers lie to Yosef. I don't know. So from here we learn an important halacha. Mishanin mipnei shalom, that for the sake of peace, you're allowed to say things differently. If a guy tells his wife, I'm going to be detained at work, and you call up and you just met him at the 7-Eleven. You say, "Hi, did Jack make it home yet?" She says, "No, he's staying late at work tonight. It's going to take him another hour." So you can say, Right, he's staying late at work tonight. Okay. You just bumped into him in shul. He was learning there for an hour. Who knows what? Chazal say, if there's a situation where you're going to hurt the peace, so for the sake of peace, you're also allowed to change from the truth. Now, people overuse this, obviously. We shouldn't overuse it. But at the same time, we learn it from here, that the brothers were scared that the conflict would erupt again between them and Yosef. So they lied to him. They said, your father left word before he died. He said, please forgive your brothers for all that they've done. And Yosef says to them, forget it, guys. What do you mean? This was all for everyone's benefit in the end. Yosef dies before his brothers. Our sages say that Rabbanut kovelt et ba'aleh, leadership causes one to die young. That's why he died before everyone else. And when Yosef dies, he leaves them word. He leaves them with the tradition, Pakod yifkod elokim eschem, redeem, you shall be redeemed. And this is the secret code. Now, after Yosef dies, so his grandchildren, they figure out the 400 years from the time of the prophecy of your children will be strangers for 400 years. And the Yignon or something like that, he has a grandson from Ephraim. They were all nobles in Egypt. And so they come and they tell the Jewish people, time to leave Egypt. And they lead a rebellion to leave Egypt. And their rebellion only has followings from the tribe of Ephraim, because the tribe of Ephraim, they were proud aristocrats. And they were fed up. Why are the Egyptians telling us what to do? And the Egyptians promptly murdered all of them. Hundreds of people murdered. Killed on their rebellion, their way out of Egypt. Most of the Jews didn't follow, because the Jews went to Serach Bas Asher, Asher's daughter, adopted daughter, Serach. She told them, no, this Redeemer, don't go with him. Because she had a tradition that our redemptions all revolve around the double letters. We have Minatzpach, Mem Nun Tzadi Pei Chof, five letters in the Jewish alphabet, that you have two for each letter. And the redemption from Egypt, Yosef said, revolves around the letter Pei. You'll see the letter Pei appears a lot. Pesach. Pesach is all about talking. Paro. Pe-ra. A bad mouth. Paro always speaks badly. So the double Pei, Pakod Yifkod. Serach says, until a Redeemer walks in here and says a secret code, I'm not telling you what it is, but until he says the secret code, he's a fake, and I don't care what he tells you. So when the tribe of Ephraim forces their rebellion, that's when the Egyptians start feeling threatened, and that's going to lead us into next week's parsha, the beginning of the book of Shmos, where the Egyptians are threatened. They say, hey, these Jews are capable of leaving at any time, rebelling at any time. We have to put down, we have a demographic issue. And that's the beginning of next week's parsha, where the Jews are going to start suffering. Until the attempted rebellion, until the attempted leave of the tribe of Ephraim, everything was okay. And Yosef leaves them with this code, Pakod yifkod elokim etchem. Redeem, God shall redeem you. Double redemption. And that's what we'll see Be'ezrat Hashem next week, where the redemption begins with Moshe Rabbeinu. Tomorrow night, Be'ezrat